And so with that psalm still in our ears and in our hearts, let's turn now to the two readings, first from the Old Testament and then from the New. From the Old Testament, it is Exodus chapter 7, the whole chapter. This is the chapter that begins the story of the 10 plagues upon Egypt, including the turning of the river to blood. And the second reading then is the book of Revelation saying similar things regarding final judgment. So Revelation 15 and 16 with a focus on 16. So first Exodus 7, the entire chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt to bring the Israelites out of it." So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. But Pharaoh then summoned his wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and they would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake, and then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. Therefore, this is what the Lord says: By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and the canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone.'" Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish of the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water out of the river. So far, the Old Testament story. And now the New Testament story. We did work on Revelation 15 last time, but the story continues unbroken in the chapter 16. So I will begin with 15:1, but we're going to focus on what happens with verse 5 and following, and in the chapter 16. Revelation 15:1. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. 'Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not revere you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the land. And ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and had worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and of your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify Him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare for the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done!" Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been upon earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hard to give thanks for that, eh? No, but we will give thanks. And it's right to give thanks for it. You know, the Bible is so filled with grace. Grace drips from its pages. That's not even good enough a verb. Grace pours from its pages. And the God proclaimed by the Bible is a God of grace, massive grace, what John's Gospel calls grace upon grace, what one hymn writer says, grace greater than all our sins. Remember that hymn? Grace greater than all my sins, right? Maybe you sing that here. I think it's in the Trinity hymnal. And the gospel is good news of the grace of God. Mercy offered from the highest and best of heaven to the least and the worst on earth. And that's us. Yeah, some of us were the least and the worst. Mercy even to the likes of us. And mercy even to the dislikes of us. And as a preacher of the gospel of grace, I'm all the more heartened to preach the kindness and the mercy of God. I like to preach mercy. The Bible likes that too. And even James, the half-brother of the Lord, says that mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, that God prefers mercy. That's what that means. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James says it. Nice Christian proverb. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It means God prefers mercy. And in the book of Revelation, we've been perhaps surprised to discover how massive mercy there is in this book. It's been the principal theme of these sermons since, what, this past June. The studies that we've done in Revelation demonstrate once and again the graciousness of grace, that even in the book so widely misunderstood to be about rage and wrath and devil and Armageddon and terrible things, that we actually find this massive ground of hope. Remember chapter 10? How did chapter 10 put it? In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. And in that text, what's the mystery of God? That the gospel will go to the nations. And that massive numbers of people will believe this message over the centuries or the millennia of the history of the church, that the gospel will be effective in the world. Jesus says it, not in the same words, but he says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached among all nations. It'll be preached among all nations, and then the end will come. And in chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet sounds, what we find is that there's massive mercy to the wayward world. What's that line say that Handel set so well to music? I've quoted it in every one of these sermons. I've quoted it on purpose. In fact, I will not preach a sermon on Revelation without quoting this line. And you know the line already, I think. Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom of the world, how's it go? Has become the kingdom of our Lord. And go ahead, say it. And he shall, okay, there you go. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign. Okay, so you'll add Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah! The Lord God the Almighty reigns. Handel's script writer did pretty well with that. All right, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord. Hallelujah! All right, so this book is actually massively optimistic about the destiny of the world. And when the Lamb begins to open up those seven seals, and yes, terrible things happen. War and conquest and famine and death. They nonetheless lead to that goal. And the mystery of God, chapter 10, verse 7, will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Quotation from the text. But what's a preacher of grace to do when his assigned text goes the other way? All right, that's this chapter. Chapter 16. The text goes the other way. And this proves to us what the foundations of grace and mercy really are. You know, God is always good. In the eternity of God, you know, beyond all time and space, without the world, before the world, whatever metaphor you want to use for that timeless eternity that is the triune love, God is always good. You know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the bond of love, immense, infinite, so much so that the love of the Father to the Son is matched in its infinity by the love of the Son to the Father, and the love of the Spirit to the Son, and the love of the Spirit to the Father, and the love of the Father to the Spirit, a triune unity of love in infinite degree. And that's the blessedness of God in his timeless eternity. And out of that goodness, that blessedness, that love, he wills to create. And thus the world exists as an outflow of his love. God is always good. But the premise of mercy is this, that when conscious beings, when angels or humans rebel, we forfeit all right to goodness, don't we? We earn divine wrath. Sin leads to guilt. That is, the fact that we are accountable and liable and in deficit to God. And guilt leads to wrath, God's righteous displeasure, and wrath leads to death and worse. What's the premise of mercy? That we deserve its opposite. Yeah, we deserve its opposite. And so the gospel, as announced in Genesis 3, pronounces the end of evil. Okay, the serpent and his seed will be crushed by the descendant of the woman. Hallelujah. Jesus will crush the powers of evil. Hallelujah. But mercy begins with the fall in Eden. And mercy is patient, vastly patient. And mercy lasts a long, 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 long time in human history. But mercy does not last forever. A time comes when the mercy of God ends. And that's what this text is about. Hebrews says it this way, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here, in Revelation 16, there are those who will be like Pharaoh, who harden their hearts again and again and again and again and again in such a way that no ounce of repentance can be found. And upon such persons comes a final and fatal wrath. That's the message of this text. It's not the fun message to preach. Yeah, there are preachers who won't preach this sort of thing. You know, there's one down there in San Antonio, Texas, with the largest congregation in the United States. You know, the false prophet Joel Osteen. Okay, what's he say? It's God's will for me to preach only a pleasant message. No. Never preaches about sin. Never calls people to repentance. That's heresy. That's just heresy. Whatever he says with that glinting smile, well, it's not the gospel that we hear from him. No wonder his church is the largest congregation in the U.S., because people don't want to hear the bad news that is the premise of the good news. Unless we acknowledge the bad news about ourselves, we cannot rightly receive the good news of the gospel of mercy. And so in chapter 14, we learn a message that God offers a solution to the problem of evil, a glorious redemption by Jesus Christ. And so we have the gathering of the saints and the martyrs and the righteous who've been redeemed and now made perfect, a glorious redemption by Jesus. And God offers another solution to the problem of evil to those who refuse the first. And that is a terrifying judgment under the wrath of God. Revelation 16 reveals the seven last plagues, and the text tells us in 15:1-2 that with these the wrath of God is completed, accomplished. The Bible that says God is love is the same Bible that declares our God is a consuming fire. Both are true. And so amid a world that suffers, and in which we Christians also often suffer, we are called to a life of hope, and we're called to offer that mercy and to live and die by that mercy. Yes, that's fact. And we're called to offer hope within that world. But in a world that creates suffering and that foments evil, that praises sin and blames virtue, we Christians are also called to warn of the final wrath of God. It's not a pleasant message. And yet it is true. And it is premised upon the fact that mercy acknowledges that we are guilty and deserve the opposite. Yeah, that's fact. And so the seven seals are broken in chapters 6 through 8, unfurling the scroll at last that reveals the destiny of the nations to become the kingdom of the Lord, ending with the victory of the Lamb and his followers upon Mount Zion. In chapter 8, we begin the seven trumpets sounding their warnings, bringing fractional judgments upon the world, but culminating at last in the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord. Future for us, what Paul calls the last trumpet. In chapter 10, the great Christ angel, one foot on land, one foot on sea, offers that book of destiny to John the Revelator. Eat the book. And John eats the book, sweet in mouth, sour in stomach. And you must prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And in that prophesying, in that testimony, we then have the symbol of the two witnesses who arise out of the seven lampstands of the opening scene of the book. The lampstands that represent the whole church in all of its world. And two of these lampstands will be martyred. But God will raise them to heaven. And in their spiritual resurrection, the nations will revere God. And that's when the seven trumpets sounds. Now, we can't locate those events all in time. The book of Revelation is a symbolic book. We do not read a symbolic book in literal terms. That would be wrong. We do not read a literal book in symbolic terms. That would be wrong. The account of the resurrection of Jesus is historical, literal, not read as mere symbol. And the book of Revelation, the opposite method, written as symbol and not read as literal event. And so the symbolic forms of the book teach us the ideals, the principles by which God rules the world from the first coming of Christ into the second coming of Christ. And the two witnesses are the symbols of the bloody martyrdoms of the church through its ages. And their resurrection is the symbol of the vindication of the saints and the martyrs and how they now rule in heaven with Christ. And we see the principle played out here, as Tertullian wrote back in 200 AD, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the church converts the persecutors. And the blood of the martyrs converts the persecutors. And the nations revere at last the living God. And then the seventh trumpet sounds. Now here we are halfway through the book with chapter 11, 50% of text, 11 chapters out of 22. And so we're obviously not in the continuous playing out of history. Some of our scenes are yet to be fulfilled in final form in future. Some of our scenes are perfectly true now and in the past. Some were perfectly true already in John's day. But now we come to those final scenes that represent the end. One way in which we know it is the end is because of the way God is described within our story. Remember how earlier in the book he's described with a threefold set of verbs, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Remember that? Okay, the God of the past, the God of the present, and the God of the future. The God who has come to us in Christ in the past, the God who will come to us in future in the return of Christ, and those phrases taken from Exodus 3, the burning bush scene, where the I am that I am. Okay, the I am. The eternity of God, the God of past and present and future. Here in chapter 16, the angel says that he is the one who was and who is. The phrase is to come is left out. Why? Because chapter 16 is when he comes. That phrase is omitted. And, of course, we also have the very clear statement in 15 that with these the wrath of God is fulfilled. And we also have the awe-inspiring sentence, it is finished. Several times in our book we have statements like that. They echo the statement of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. And when Jesus declares this, he breathes his last and dies. And there the phrase, it is finished, means atonement has been achieved. The work of redemption finished. Hallelujah. And with a shout, he then dies. No one dies with a shout. Jesus does. All right, it's victory on the cross. That's what that story means. And the it is finished is atonement achieved, the grounds of mercy now made full, and God offers mercy, mercy, mercy. In chapter 10, it is finished. Okay, the mystery of God will be achieved. And that means the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, and people from every tribe and tongue and language and people will gather before the throne of God and of the Lamb. Redeemed. Chapter 7 says it. Chapter 14 says it. Okay, again and again we find it in the book that the redeemed are from all over the world, from every tribe and people, everywhere they have come. Not all people, no. But nonetheless, massively through the history of the church. And now we have that it is finished a third time. But now it means this, that wrath is now finished. The door of mercy closes. And that, to saints, is a comfort because it means that evil will now be put out of the way. And to sinners, it is no comfort at all because it means the time of mercy now has ended. The door of mercy is open. How long shall it remain open? We do not know. And then the door will shut. That's fact. In Revelation 3:19, the last of the letters to the seven churches, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." True Christians, repent. At the sixth trumpet, we read this instead. Chapter 9, verse 20. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." That's the sixth trumpet. That's a lot of warnings so far. There's only one trumpet left. And with the fourth bowl of wrath, we read this, chapter 16, verse 9. "They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had controlled over these plagues, but they refused to repent." And in chapter 16, verse 11, again, "They cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done." They're like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, hardening, hardening, hardening the heart. That word translated curse in the translation I've read in Greek is the verb blaspheme. To blaspheme is to denounce someone in the strongest of all possible terms. It arises out of pure hatred. And elsewhere in this book, there's only one other creature in all of heaven and earth that does that verb of blasphemy, and it's the beast. In chapter 13, we see that he's written with blasphemous names all over him, and he blasphemes the God of heaven. And now in chapter 16, those who are finally and fatally impenitent join him in that work. They blaspheme the God of heaven. Chapter 16, verse 21, the seventh plague, says it one more time. Wow. "From the sky, huge hailstones came, each weighing about 100 pounds. And the people, what? They blasphemed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible." Three times our text says it. 16:9, 16:11, 16:21. Showing the finality of their hatred of the mercy of God. And so that final wrath is at last poured on them. When these angels come out of the heavenly temple, we see that they're actually clothed as priests. Now, ordinarily, priests are mediators of mercy. Right? Okay, go to the Old Testament temple, bring your animal to the gate of the temple, a priest takes it from you, and there on the bronze altar, not too far from the door, you can stand at the door and watch. Okay, you should, you and your family, but the priest will take the animal and lead it up the stairs of the bronze altar and lash the animal down, and yes, grizzly here, slit its throat, collect its blood into a bowl, and burn the animal in fire as an offering to God. Maybe some of the meat will be given back to you or to the priest and the Levites as Thanksgiving dinner. Or maybe the whole animal is burnt up as a thank offering, a whole burnt offering, the text sometimes tells us. Something worth thousands of dollars of monetary value, the loss of the entire bull. Wow. But priests are ones who make those intercessions by sacrifice and prayer. These angels are dressed as priests. And the golden bowls of the priests ordinarily bear the blood of sacrifice. The high priest fills a golden bowl with the blood of a bull and carries it into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkles the blood from the bowl upon the mercy seat, the throne of God, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant for his own sins. And then he exits the tabernacle or temple again and takes another bowl filled with the blood of a goat. Back to the Holy of Holies he goes and he sprinkles the mercy seat with blood from the golden bowl, and atonement is made for the sins of Israel. Leviticus 16 tells that story. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, forgiveness for the whole nation. Wow. And sometimes the golden bowls carry water to wash the blood from the altar and cleanse the altar, preparing it for the next sacrifice. So golden bowls are typically means of cleansing and atonement and ritual purity. Why do these angels have seven golden bowls now? The implication seems to be this. mercy has come to an end, but the world must still be cleansed. And how shall it be cleansed of its evil? By the pouring out from the golden bowls of seven last plagues. And so when the temple opens, it's not the Ark of the Covenant that is focused upon, or the mercy seat, or the altar, anything like that. It is the Ark, it is the Tabernacle of the Testimony. That's what's described in chapter 15 and 16. The heavenly temple opens, and John sees the Ark of the Testimony. And the testimony is a word for Torah, for the law of God, the commandments of God. And in the refusal of these people for mercy, what is left but the implacable judgment of God? Refuse the mercy of heaven, and what is left? Only the wrath of heaven. And hence these angels come with their bowls, priestly angels dressed in white shining linen with their golden sashes and their ritual sprinkling bowls. But here there is no atonement. And so what is our task now in this time of our own lives, in which the door of mercy remains open? What is our task? It's not the task of the golden bowls. That's not happening yet. Final wrath is still delayed by our time. It's the time of warning. It's the time of evangelization. It's the time of chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11, when the testimony of the witnesses goes out to the world. And so we Christians in this time of evil and suffering and disobedience, what is our task? But to call the world by warning to repentance and to honor the living God. And as we do so, we will sometimes suffer. Sometimes we will even suffer martyrdom. But God is bigger than death. And physical death is but a temporary problem. Remember that from last time? It's but a temporary problem. God solves it. And so in the pouring out of this wrath, notice what happens. It's not just earth and sea and river and sun that are afflicted. The fifth angel pours out his bowl upon, verse 10, upon the throne of the beast. Is the beast a monster worth a great deal of fear on your part? The answer is no. Why? Okay, he raises his head in power, but it's a phony power. And the miracles that his servants do are phony miracles. They're not real. It's like the Egyptians the magicians of Pharaoh back in Egypt, who've got a bit of red powder under their fingernails, and they pass it over a bowl and it turns red. See, they can do it too. It's all trickery, sleight of hand. We've got fake miracles. And the sixth angel pours out his bowl. I'm sorry, the fifth angel pours out his bowl, verse 10, on the throne of the beast. And is there some great conflict that comes thereafter? The answer is no. The kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. That's what happens. In Luther's great hymn, which we sang not long ago, one little word shall fell him. Right? It's God's finger play. Take God's little pinky. That's all. Pharaoh's magicians, when they can't replicate the miracles of Moses, say, this is the finger of God. Well, just one little finger. And the throne of the beast and his kingdom cast into darkness. And verse 15 then comes to us with a word of comfort. Okay, he's coming like a thief. Jesus is coming like a thief. That's a quotation from the Gospel of Matthew. John was there when Jesus said it. It would have been 60 years or more before that when Jesus said it. 18-year-old kid or something, John the Revelator. I come like a thief. All right, he quotes his Lord Jesus, verse 15. I come like a thief. And the next saying is one of the seven blessings upon the church within this book. Did you know there are seven Beatitudes? Jesus says seven Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew. There are seven Beatitudes in this book. And here is, the third of them, verse 15. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed. And the one who stays awake and remains clothed is the one who is spiritually alert, the one who lives the life of repentance and faith. And what is the church by definition? It's those who live the life of repentance and faith. The Christian then is ready. And final judgment is not a cause of fear, but rather a cause of rejoicing. Because all evil is then solved and put out of its way. And the seventh angel then pours out his bowl, and what's the saying? It is done. Victory over evil, evil no more. And so in a world that suffers, in a world that's in rebellion, in a world that wants to turn away from God, what's the task for us Christians? We're called to offer that life of hope. Sometimes we offer it by way of dire warning. That's why there are texts like chapter 16. To equip the church to speak in the most serious voice of all about the warning that comes, the fate that comes to those who finally and fatally refuse to repent. Like Pharaoh, who hardens his heart beyond all granite. And in that world that suffers, we Christians are called to offer that hope and that warning. And in a world that creates such evil, that praises sin and blames virtue, we Christians are called to warn of that final wrath of God. Our Confession of Faith says it this way, back in 1646. The end of God's appointing this day, that is, the day of judgment, is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with the everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. There's one more paragraph in the Confession of Faith. Only one more. The whole thing ends. How does the Confession of Faith end? Here's the last paragraph, chapter 33, paragraph 3. As Christ would have us be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all people from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their distress, so will He have that day unknown, that people may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. And may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. One more story. Matthew 25. It's almost the last night of Jesus' mortal life. It's not the Garden of Gethsemane yet. That's one night away, probably. And Jesus looks at His disciples and says this: "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 foolish, 5 wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom! Come out and meet him!' And all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough both for us and for you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. And the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. And the door was shut." And the door was shut. The 5 without the oil had not repented. And the door was shut. Later, the others came. "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." And here's how the parable ends. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Thanks be to God for his word. Shall we pray? Father, you are the Holy One, and beyond any holiness that we might acquire by prayer and devotion and worship and discipleship, our devotion is always flawed, our discipleship always falling short. For all have sinned and fall short of your glory. Even the best Christian falls short of your glory. And yet in your mercy and your love, you adopt us. You assure us that we belong. And you dress us in the righteous robes of Jesus. And you give us the oil of the Holy Spirit by which we are prepared for the return of your Son. And so when the bridegroom arrives, we join him beyond the door in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Lord, bless us with that reality, all of us here, that you gather us beyond that door in the great and lovely and beautiful wedding supper of the Lamb where evil is no more. Lord, keep us far from that state in which we are the foolish virgins who have no Holy Spirit and have not heeded the call to repent and believe. Lord, keep that far from us. And in the meantime, Lord, as we await your return, Lord Jesus, make us faithful in our life and our witness, whether by life or by death, whether by word or by deed, that we may be effective in proclaiming the mercies of God in our own time, and that the kingdom of God may come into its fullness on earth as it is in heaven. Hear our prayer. We ask it through Jesus and his mercy. Amen.